congregation, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this: I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying, there were those also in Corinth who were seeking to corrupt the gospel message, to corrupt a gospel that stands out for its simplicity. Because ultimately, congregation, the gospel message is a very simple and straightforward message. There's nothing complicated about the gospel message. A gospel message so simple and so straightforward that the Apostle Paul stated it in one sentence. When the jailer, troubled, deeply troubled as he was, when he cried out and said, "Man, what must I do? What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul did not give him a complicated answer. The Apostle Paul did not tell this man that he had to jump through all kinds of hoops in order to be saved. Without hesitation, he stated the gospel as simply as he could. And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the gospel. That is the fundamental message of the gospel. That's the gospel that Christ committed to the disciples. That's the gospel he commissioned them to preach to the very ends of the world. In that sense, the gospel is as simple. And I've used this example often. It is as simple as this woman touching the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did she do that? Why did she touch the hem of his garment? She did so because she believed who he was. She believed everything she had heard about him. And she knew there was only one who could heal her. And in all simplicity, she touched the hem of his garment, and virtue went out from him. And yet, as simple as it is, we know that by nature, it is impossible. By nature, we do not believe that simple message. By nature, we are just like the many Israelites in the wilderness who were dying, who were offended by that simple message that Moses proclaimed. That simple message, look and live. And they refused to look and rejected it in unbelief. And they died. And Paul is here saying, he is saying to the Corinthians, I'll tell you who is behind it. Who is behind this effort to corrupt your minds? Who is behind it to corrupt the simplicity that is in Christ? It's the serpent. The same serpent who beguiled Adam and Eve. The same serpent who came to them and said, "Hath God said?" The congregation, there are those today who would say, when you preach that simple of a gospel, that you're promoting easy believism. That is a slanderous distortion of what I am saying in this morning. The term easy believism was coined because, especially in the latter half of the 20th century, there was a kind of Christianity in North America where people claimed to believe in Jesus, and yet they continued to live worldly and ungodly lives. They were antinomians. So even though they claimed to believe in Jesus, they did not follow Jesus. Even though they claimed to accept him as their Savior, they did not surrender to him as their Lord. They were not interested in the Lordship of Christ. And those people were, those who subscribed to such a Christianity, They were called easy believers. In other words, a believing in Christ for which there is no cost. A believing in Christ that does not require you to take up your cross and follow him. A believing in Christ that does not require the submission to his lordship. But the gospel, congregation, the gospel itself is simple. And that's what was at stake at the Council of Jerusalem. We began to consider that council with you when we focused on the occasion that prompted Paul and Barnabas with other delegates from Antioch to go to Jerusalem to speak to the apostles, which prompted Peter to arise and to defend their ministry to the Gentiles. And ultimately that resulted in the formulation of a letter, a synodical letter, if you will, a pastoral letter, especially intended for the Gentile believer. So turn with me once more to Acts 15. Acts 15. And let me read again verses 23 through 29. That's the content of the letter. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren sent greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. And so in this letter, we first of all want to notice that it is a letter inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's what it says in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Notice the order, the emphasis on the Holy Ghost. Secondly, it addresses sanctification. It addresses holy living. And so the exhortation to the Gentiles to observe these necessary things was an exhortation to them, and we will see why this language was used, to live sanctified, godly lives. And thirdly, it yields consolation, because we read in verse 31 that when they come to Antioch and they read the letter to the congregation, it says when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. So a letter inspired by the Holy Ghost, it addresses sanctification and it yields consolation. And so Peter, for the second time, gets up and defends what happened in Acts 10 when he visited the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when he did so at God's own direction, who had given him that amazing vision. And he was called on the carpet to give an account of why he had actually preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And again now in the Council of Jerusalem, he again arises. He arises after there had been much disputing. So it's very well possible that they had debated this issue for days already. This issue, must we require of Gentile believers that they submit themselves to circumcision and that they submit themselves to all the requirements of the ceremonial law? And then Peter spoke plain language. And he says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." The congregation, what a powerful impact the testimony of Peter had in that audience. And so Peter was saying, God forbid that we would ask the Gentiles to submit themselves to all the laborious details of the ceremonial law. And you know, there were many, many details. But what concerned them, and what concerned the elders of the congregation of Jerusalem, is that by insisting that they be circumcised, by insisting that these Gentiles that they would comply with every detail of the ceremonial law, they were giving them the impression that they could not consider themselves saved until they met all of those requirements. A burden that even in the Old Testament, no one was able to fulfill. That's why the believers of the Old Testament, they were saved not because they meticulously kept every single detail of the ceremonial law, but they were saved because they believed the gospel that was communicated in the ceremonial law. They believed in the Christ that was to come. And ultimately, what was at stake is the heart of the gospel. What those former Pharisees, those converted Pharisees, were trying to impose upon the believers in Antioch is that you cannot claim you are saved unless you fulfill all kinds of additional requirements. Only then can you consider yourselves saved. And so corrupting the gospel from being an unconditional gospel, a gospel that proclaims that we have to meet no conditions, that all we need to do as poor and needy sinners is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, and corrupting it into a conditional gospel, making the gospel complicated. That's what Paul was concerned about when he read, "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then we read how the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Barnabas and to Paul, declaring what miracles God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so Paul and Barnabas, they simply gave an account of all that had happened during their first missionary journey. They gave an account of the miraculous work that God did among those Gentiles. Gentiles who, until the gospel came to them, lived ungodly, immoral lives. And Paul and Barnabas told the men, "We have seen the incredible transformation that has taken place in the lives of those Gentiles. Men and women who have forsaken their sin, who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, who are living godly lives. A miracle has happened." Notice that in their account, they're not trying to win applause for themselves. They're not telling them, "Let us tell you what we have done." No, they told the audience what God had done. They said, "What we have witnessed is not the result of our efforts. What we have witnessed that God has used us as instruments. He has used us to accomplish his work. What we have witnessed is the work of God." And of course, so it will always be. Also today, a preacher cannot change a single heart. But it pleases God to use us, to use the foolishness of preaching, to do his mighty work in the hearts and lives of sinners. And so how long Paul and Barnabas spoke, but they must have given a detailed account. And then James arises. James evidently was the chairman of this council. Now, who is this James? So there are three Jameses in Scripture. There is James, the brother of John, the two sons of Boanerges, the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Then there is another apostle by the name of James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Lesser. And then there is a third James, and that's this James. And this James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of Mary, of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who also wrote the epistle to James, a brother who initially had rejected his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, but who evidently came to conversion not only, but who had risen to a leadership position in the congregation of Israel. And we can see why. Because he emerges here as a man of extraordinary wisdom. And so as a good chairman does, he, having heard all of the disputation, all of the discussion that had taken place, and having considered the testimony of Peter and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, he then speaks up. And he said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And then something very significant happens. Very significant. What does he do? Well, James realizes that what has happened is but an affirmation of what was prophesied already in the Old Testament. So he quotes here the Greek version of the Old Testament. We call that the Septuagint, the translation of the 70. But he's quoting actually the prophet Amos. Amos 9 verse 11 and 12, where it says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build in it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden." And here comes the key phrase, "And of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this." Notice also how James here says, uses the word prophets plural. He's only quoting one of them. He's only quoting one passage from Amos, but he is saying, brothers, what's happening here is an affirmation of what we write, what is written and recorded throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so what happens here is that it is the word of God which has the final word here. It is the word of God that brings the whole matter to a conclusion. And here we have a clear illustration that for the New Testament church, the Old Testament was their Bible. That was their Bible. That was what they lived by. That's what they taught from. That's what they preached from. And so here they are turning to the scriptures. They are turning to the word of God to arrive at a settled conclusion. And so what we have here, ultimately, in this letter, is the apostolic interpretation of Old Testament scripture. As a matter of fact, this letter is literally the beginning of the written New Testament. It's the very beginning of it. Because that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the apostolic interpretation of Old Testament scripture. The apostolic, Christ-centered exposition of Old Testament scripture. That's exactly what happens here. And so it is the word of God here that has the final word. And James arrives at an inspired conclusion. He says in verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." He's saying, men, What's happening in the Gentile world, what has happened as a result of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, God has determined that from all eternity, what's happening, God is executing his counsel. He is executing his sovereign good pleasure. God has not only purposed to be the God of Jewish people, but God has purposed to bring in the Gentiles into the family of God, to bring them into the household of God, or to use the analogy of Romans 11, to take those wild olive branches and to graft them into the olive tree. This is the work of God. And it's also beautifully how he describes that. In verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, my sentence is, my conclusion is, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." A very simple description of their conversion. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 as well. I've often quoted that verse when he writes to the Thessalonians how they turned to God from their idols. That's always the pattern of true conversion. What prompts men and women to turn away from sin? What prompts them to forsake their idols? What prompts them to forsake their former life? It's because they turn to God, you see. And when we turn to God, when God becomes real, when God's word becomes real, that's when sin becomes real. And only if God becomes real will we ever forsake our sins. That's what happened among the Gentiles. They turned to God. And notice what he says here. My sentence is, he says, that we trouble them not. Now look at the letter. All right? The letter says in verse 24, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls." That's strong language. Very strong language. But language that had to be used, and language that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what they say. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Oh, they sensed the movement, the direction of the Holy Spirit in bringing them to a consensus as to what the real issue was and how it needed to be addressed. So the Holy Ghost is involved, you see, in the formulation of this letter. The Holy Ghost is involved because what is at stake is the essence of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And who is the Holy Spirit? He's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the exalted Christ, the Spirit whose work it is to take out of Christ and to show it unto us. So ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who is the author of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who raises up men to proclaim that gospel in all of its simplicity. And since the gospel was now in danger of being corrupted, of being mortally corrupted, the Holy Spirit gets involved, and they sensed it here. Because when the meeting began, there was a lot of dissension, a lot of discussion. But what has happened? As they deliberate, and as they listen to Peter and to Paul and Barnabas, suddenly an amazing thing happens. They're all coming together. There comes a consensus. And they recognize in this the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how he still works today, in the midst of his church, when we have to deal with difficult issues. He ultimately uses his word to bring us to a consensus as to what is the revealed will of God. And so the Spirit is very much involved, not as dramatically as in Acts 2. We don't see any signs, dramatic signs. But nevertheless, they recognized that his presence and his involvement in this was very, very real. And so this ultimately comes from the Spirit, that they said, we are concerned. We have heard that there have been those who have troubled you with words, and who have sought to subvert your souls. The word subvert means actually who have tried to make you come apart, who have tried to make you fall apart, who have tried to dismantle your faith. And as a result, who have troubled you. And they troubled them. As I said before, I can be brief here. They troubled them by saying, unless you submit to circumcision, unless you submit to everything that implies, you cannot consider yourself saved. Think about that. What a shattering thing that was. No wonder they were troubled. No wonder they lost their footing. Because Paul and Barnabas had reassured them that upon the simple act of faith, that God had forgiven them their sins and God had embraced them in the arms of his love. And now come these men who are saying, no, but this has to be done. And they were, in other words, what they were guilty of is adding conditions to the simple and straightforward message of the gospel. In other words, bringing these believers who had experienced the liberating power of the gospel is bringing them into bondage. That's always the work of the Spirit. And so one commentator puts it this way. What these men did, these Judaizers, is nothing less than the hiss of the serpent. The serpent who says, you cannot be saved unless this, unless that, unless you first experience this, unless the knowledge of your misery is that deep, unless you have gone through all kinds of things, you cannot be saved unless you have fulfilled all of those requirements. And only then is there any hope in the end that you might be saved at all. That's the hiss of the serpent, corrupting the simplicity of the gospel. That was the problem in Galatia. That's why the whole epistle to the Galatians deals with this issue. And Paul writes, because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Bondage. That's always the work of the Spirit. Bondage. And ultimately, every false religion in the world is a religion of bondage. Because that's Satan's work. Every false religion ultimately says, you have to do all kinds of things to satisfy the gods if there's any hope for you. The gospel says, no, sinner, you cannot fulfill any conditions and you don't have to. The gospel is saying in all its simplicity, you may come as a naked, wretched sinner, and by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your sins will be pardoned. Oh, this was the amazing consensus they now arrived at. This letter is therefore the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it is a letter that is filled with remarkable heavenly wisdom. Wisdom to identify the real issue here at stake. But also filled with wisdom that recognizes that they are at a very crucial juncture. Because the Council of Jerusalem realized that from here on forward, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would not any longer be strictly a Jewish church. From here on forward, it would be a church that would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the council realized that unless they gave proper counsel, there was a real danger that the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, that they would grow apart. And they would end up in two different camps. And they realized their holy obligation to do everything they could is to bring it all together. That's why it's amazing that in their address, in their greetings, they write this, is that the apostles and elders and brethren, they wanted them to know, we are all on the same page. This is the unanimous consensus of the entire gathering here in Jerusalem. But look how they greet them. Unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. By the way, that shows us that the gospel was spreading beyond the boundaries of Antioch. It had reached the country of Syria. It had reached the area of Cilicia. The gospel was spreading. The word of God was spreading. But here, the Jewish congregation of Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, they were all Jews. And they greet them as brethren. That in itself is remarkable evidence of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all distinctions fell away. They realized, as never before, that they all belonged to the same spiritual family, to the same spiritual household. And notice how in this letter, they give a clear endorsement of the ministry of Barnabas and of Paul. It seemed good unto us, verse 25, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Because the attack of the men of Judea, of those converted Pharisees, the attack was focused on Paul and Barnabas. And so by this letter, the congregation of Jerusalem is saying, we fully stand behind these men. We stand behind their ministry. We endorse the gospel that they have preached to you. But wisely, they not only want to communicate it verbally, but in writing, and they send along two additional witnesses. Because otherwise, their opponents could say, well, of course, Paul and Barnabas would spin the outcome of this meeting in their favor. And so therefore, they wisely appointed Judas and Silas. Who this Judas is, we don't know for certain. Some think he is the one candidate of Acts 1, where they had to choose another apostle called Barsabas. We don't know that for certain. Silas, of course, becomes the companion of the apostle Paul and is later known by the Greek name of Silvanus. So whenever you read about Silvanus in the New Testament, you're reading about this man called Silas. Now again, this was a wise choice. Because Judas, with his Hebrew name, he obviously was a native of Jerusalem. And Silas, because he had a Greek name, Silvanus, was what we call one of those Hellenistic Jews. They were true Jews, but they had been born outside of the borders of Israel and grew up in a Greek environment. So they selected one of each. One whose roots were in Jerusalem, and Silas or Silvanus, who was a man who evidently also spoke Greek fluently. And so they sent these men along with Paul and Barnabas so that they could affirm to the congregation of Antioch the truth of the content of this letter. So they went out of their way to make sure that peace could be restored in the congregation of Israel, of the congregation of Antioch. Let's go on with his letter. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye do well. Fare you well. So, not only have they squarely dealt with the pernicious influence of legalism, which means that we add all kinds of human requirements to the gospel and thereby corrupting it. And they addressed that clearly. Right? Jesus spoke of this, and when he rebuked the Pharisees and said, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's legalism. replacing the plain word of God with human additions, thereby creating bondage and corrupting the gospel. But the council did not want to be misunderstood. They did not want people to draw their wrong conclusion that they were not concerned about holiness. Yes, they were very much concerned about holiness. And that's why they add this exhortation. And they lovingly urge those Gentiles to abstain themselves from these four things: meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and from fornication. Now, there is some difference of opinion among commentators exactly what this all pertains to, but they all agree on this, is that they're counseling those Gentile believers to stay far away from their former world. That all of this pertains to the idolatrous and fornicating lifestyle of the Gentiles. That's what characterized their lifestyle. That's what characterized their world. They were idolatrous, and in their idolatry, they had all kinds of idolatrous feasts, idolatrous practices, even some think that they engaged in the drinking of blood. And with that idolatrous worship is often associated temple prostitution. All kinds of sexual immorality flourished around that idolatry. And so you had this evil connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. Sadly, congregation, that describes our apostate Western culture as well. Just think of what Hollywood promotes. Hollywood promotes idolatry and fornication because the two are inseparably linked together. And so the important point here is that what the apostles are saying in this letter, this is the kind of world you have come out of. And we are lovingly warning you and exhorting you to stay far away from that former world of yours, lest you corrupt your Christian witness and your Christian testimony. But see, they address these things too also because this was one of the main concerns that the Jewish believers had. The Jewish believers were very concerned that those Gentile believers would not observe the moral commandments of God, which they took very seriously. That's why James, when he makes his concluding statement, and when he makes the argument for writing a letter, he's saying, you know, wherever there are Jews throughout this empire, there are synagogues. And every Sunday they hear the law of Moses read. And so even the Jewish believers who lived in Antioch and throughout that region, they were very, very attached still to the writings of Moses and to also the moral requirements. And so really what the apostles have in mind here, and there you see their wisdom, is they are saying to the Gentiles, make sure that by your life you do not give unnecessary offense. In other words, do not abuse the liberty of the gospel. And the apostles knew that the practice of idolatry and sexual immorality was so pervasive in that Gentile culture that they were always in danger of being polluted by that. That's what happened in Corinth. In Corinth, the Apostle Paul had to address the most bizarre situations that were happening in the congregation of Corinth some commentators believe that even among the Christians, the idea of living together with someone without being married to that person, all kinds of other aberrations of sexual interaction was still commonly practiced. Was commonly practiced in Corinth. So they were concerned that the Gentiles would stay far away from this, so that they would not give offense to the Jewish believers. You see, their whole desire is to bring the Jewish and the Gentile believers together. And so they were actually exhorting the Gentile believers, do not abuse your Christian liberty. We want you to be sensitive. You need to understand that your Jewish believers are very sensitive to those issues. But they also realized themselves from self-knowledge how vulnerable Christians are to backslide and to fall into former sins. Usually when men and women come to true conversion, God often uses one of their bosom sins to really get their attention and to convince them of their sin. And many Christians will tell you that the rest of their lives, they remain vulnerable to especially that sin. And especially when you live in an environment where those sins are practiced all around you. And so here what they are really saying to those Gentile believers, not only in order to really build a bridge between them and the Jewish believers, but they were genuinely concerned about their spiritual life. They were genuinely concerned. They did not want to be misunderstood. They did not want those Gentile believers to think that just because they told them you don't have to be circumcised, that it was not necessary for them to live godly lives. And so they lovingly warned them, stay as far away from sin as you can. The same James writes in his epistle of James in verse 27, chapter 127, this, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to keep himself unspotted from the world. A congregation, that is as great a challenge for us today as it was for the believers in that world, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And especially because of the pervasive influence of the media that have so infiltrated our lives, we are in far greater danger even than previous congregations or previous generations to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to interact with the media without being sucked away towards idolatry and sucked away towards every conceivable form of fornication. Proverbs 6:27, Solomon writes, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not burned? That's a very simple illustration, is it not? You would not think of taking a burning candle and slip it in your coat jacket. You know what's going to happen. You will get burned. And so that's the whole point here. And so they're warning them lovingly. We want to make sure you understand that we are very serious about godliness. We're serious about holiness. We're calling you to be a separate people, to keep yourselves from idols. Remarkably, in the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ addresses these issues. In the letter to Pergamos, he said, thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And now listen, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Then in the letter to Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to devils. There you have it. Those two belong intimately together. And in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. That's ultimately the point. The apostles are saying, the world you came out of was Satan's domain. Your world of idolatry and fornication was the devil's domain. Stay far away from that domain. Be separate. Keep yourselves from idols. And he says, you shall do well. Congregation, that exhortation applies to you and me. If we would live godly lives, we need to shun evil. We need to stay far away from it. We need to do what Jesus said. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your arm offends you, cut it off. If there is something that gets you into trouble, deal with it. Don't let it corrupt you. That's the advice they were giving him. Recently, a man called me. I've never met the man. And he freely confessed to me that he was totally enmeshed in online pornography. And when I asked him what he did to avoid it, he confessed he did nothing to avoid it. No filtering, nothing. And he was wondering why his Christian life had collapsed. And I told him, I said, brother, it's very, very simple what you have to do. Christ tells you to pluck out your eye and to cut off your arm. You need to take radical steps to break with this sin which will destroy you. That's like taking fire into your bosom and then expecting not to get burned. Finally, the letter arrives. When which they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And of course, the application here is very simple and straightforward. Why did they rejoice? Because Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas told them, what we preach to you is indeed the biblical gospel. And they rejoiced. Oh, they experienced afresh the liberating power of the gospel. Again, they experienced when they heard the testimony of these men and when they read this letter that the truth shall make you free indeed, the Lord Jesus had said. Oh, the biblical truth does not produce bondage, it produces liberty. Oh, what joy there was in Antioch. The joy they had experienced when they first heard the gospel, the joy of which every believer knows when the light of the gospel breaks forth in our souls. That liberating power of the gospel, they had lost it because of the false teaching of the Judaizers who had corrupted the simplicity of the gospel. And so they finally heard it. It is faith in Christ that saves you. If you have believed in Christ, you are saved. You are reconciled with God. Your sins are forgiven. It is that faith which saves you. Nothing needs to be added to it. Oh, there was joy. They rejoiced for the consolation. And that's why it is our task to keep preaching that gospel in all of its simplicity. That gospel which is so simple and yet which runs so contrary to our natural way of thinking. We're always in danger of corrupting it, always in danger of going astray, always in danger also in our own hearts of making it conditional rather than unconditional. And so time and again we need to be refocused on the gospel in all of its simplicity. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There you have it. And it's the Spirit of God who is the author of this letter. He is behind it all. He is the driving force behind this letter. He uses this letter to, by renewal, to set these Antiochian believers, to set them free, to have them experience by renewal the joy that is to be found in Christ. Oh, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all of you who have been weighed down by the corrupt teaching of the Pharisees, come to me, and I will give you peace. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And so as a result, the preaching of the gospel again flourishes in Antioch. In verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with so many others. Again, preaching that same simple gospel message. That gospel message, not invented by men, a gospel message that has its origin in the very heart of God. A gospel message that has been recorded in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit as the author of the scriptures. That Holy Spirit who is the ultimate author of this letter. And he uses that letter to bring consolation to the people of God in Antioch. They rejoiced. And you know, congregation, there's joy in heaven. There is joy in heaven when God's people rejoice because of the gospel. Dear believer, there's nothing that God so desires is that you would so understand the gospel that you would rejoice in Christ and what he has accomplished. That you would experience not this cheap and superficial joy of the world, but this genuine spiritual joy. Oh, Christ is saying to his disciples in John 15, it is my desire that my joy might be in you. And that joy would flourish in your hearts. And that's what happened here in the city of Antioch. And so the bottom line is that with this we have to end. It ends so clearly with Satan and all of his devious efforts having been thwarted again. He thought he could corrupt the gospel. He thought he could bring division among Jewish and Gentile believers. He thought he could make the congregation of Antioch fall apart. That was his goal. But you know what always happens, and that's so encouraging for us. The devil always shoots himself in the foot, always. Exactly when he thinks he has accomplished his evil agenda, Christ comes and turns the whole thing on its head, and it results in the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our encouragement for today. Christ shall have dominion, congregation. Christ will see to it by his Spirit that this gospel, this unadulterated, this unconditional, this simple gospel will be proclaimed until he returns. Oh, I ask you, have you believed that gospel? Have you believed that simple gospel? Have you, as a poor, needy sinner, have you taken refuge to Christ? Because the message of the gospel is and remains until this day. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.